May we now all bow together and pray. Out of the depths, we cry out to you, O Lord. Oh, hear our prayer, we pray. For if you were to count, if you were to acknowledge iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. But with you there is forgiveness, O Lord. And so we call upon your name, and we hope in you, for in your word do we hope. For you are good, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness toward all those who would call upon your name. So we ask, teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us in your word. Unite our heart to fear your name, for it is you alone that does marvelous things and works great, miraculous things, that any who are saved would acknowledge that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we hope. His death that should have been ours, but he did not stay dead, and we thank you for it. But he has risen, O Lord, and we praise you and thank you today that we have hope in your word and in your promises given throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Take your copy of your scriptures and turn to Acts 2. We'll read verses 22 to 36. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, as we approach this text, is Christ's reign and salvation in judgment. Last week we looked at Jesus Christ as the one who was exalted to the right hand of the Father. The sermon that glorifies Him as the one who poured forth or sent God the Holy Spirit, not just upon prophets, priests, or kings, but upon young and old, male and female, and that He equips and indwells and seals those who are His. And so Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, as it says there in 33, He is the one who received what was promised. He received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and He sent forth the Holy Spirit. This one seated at the right hand of God. This one on the throne of David. And so this morning, I would like for us to look at this sermon again, as we anticipate this year that we've entered into, but also as we consider the message of Christ. And it is, to begin with, that we want to recognize something often, evaded. Something not popular to speak about, and that is the judgment of God. God's judgment, divine reckoning. If you look in this text, the part that we read last week, remember Joel's prophecy is quoted here in the sermon. You see in verses 19 and following, that after the part speaking of the pouring forth His Spirit upon all flesh, it comes to the idea, He will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. When you and I say awesome today, overused word, isn't it? I don't use it much, but a younger generation seems to like it. And they use it in a positive sense. And that's understandable as well, but that's not the only way that word is used, and certainly not the way it's meant to be understood here. When it talks about awe-inspiring, remember what it's talking about here at the end of the age. Here in verses 19 and 20, it's talking about the final wrath and judgment of God. Remember at the beginning in verse 16 or 17, it says, in these last days, or the last days. And we talked about that at some length last week, where this messianic age, beginning with the first coming of Christ, terminates with the second coming of Christ. So here it says, the last days in which you and I are in right now, as it says in Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken in His Son. Here it speaks of the last day. I gave a chart out when I was going through the book of Revelation, and I showed folks how the New Testament is consistent. It speaks frequently of, it puts it in various combinations, but it is the day, that day, the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the day of God, the day of God Almighty. You get the idea. And I put together this little chart, and it went through all these times that's used there in the New Testament, and almost without exception, they're talking about the second coming of Christ. My point here is this, that as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth, as this joyful note is sounded throughout all the people there, it goes forth with the warning to flee the wrath to come, the warning that there is a day of reckoning. In John 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And so Jesus Christ is the one who comes and came the first time as Savior, and He comes the second time to gather His bride to Himself, but also to pour out the wrath of God, to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. It talks about this in Revelation 6, and the signs it talks about, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood. It says the sky rolls up like a scroll. And it says the valiant men, the ones who are the special ops, the brave men, The warriors, the captains of troops, hide behind the rocks and hide in caves, trembling in fear, and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus Christ, a day of reckoning. And so my point here, as we see here in the text, is that the Lord speaks here of a time in which there is an accounting, a reckoning will occur. It speaks of that time of the same signs in Matthew 24. Jesus talking about the second coming, and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will be turned to blood. And it goes on to talk about the second coming. 2 Peter 3 talks about his coming, the same thing in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements melt with fervent heat. Why do I say all these things? Why did he bring it up? Because he wants you to know, wants us all to know. There is a day set in which there is an accounting to be given. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it puts it this way. Speaking of, and remember, the sermon is going forth to those. There were some who were there who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." There are people there poking fun at those who are preaching the word of God, and they hear in their own language, they say, "Oh, they're drunk. Don't pay attention to them, scoffer." But they weren't believing. They were unrepentant. But in Romans 2:5, it says this: "In accordance with your hardness and with your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Speaking of that very thing. We speak of law and gospel. We talked about the function of the law. The law of God shows us the holiness of God. It shows forth in God in all his purity, all in his exalted righteousness. But it also, secondly, serves as a mirror. Holds itself up to us and we see ourselves as we truly are, as God sees us. The law shows us and exposes us all those dark corners illumined. All the hidden sin, all those things that we've been kidding ourselves about. The law is an evaluative tool that shows you God's holiness, but our own wretched sinfulness. Oh, but the third use. Oh, I love that one. It says the law is a schoolmaster. After it's shown us ourselves, it's a schoolmaster to drive us, to lead us to Jesus Christ. And so here when he speaks in this sermon of the judgment day, the day of the Lord, the end of the age will come. You don't know when, nor do I. But on that day or at the end of your life, when there is no more opportunity for grace, we see here the Lord, through his messenger, brings us to, there is an accounting. It drives us to Christ. And they were driven to Christ. Great numbers of them were. And so the law, I bring this up because as we look to this year and we look to grace, may we not forget the holy God and our own sinfulness. And may we, as we declare Christ to others, not just say, "God has a wonderful plan for your life," but say, "God is holy. And he demands that you and I be holy and perfect and good, and that you fulfill all righteousness." And then explain what that means and say, "If you don't, everlasting torment awaits." And then say, "But there's good news." And that's what verses 22 and following bring to us, don't they? Here we see God's sovereign purposes, 22 through 24, really. God's sovereign purposes. He says, God, through the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you put him to death by your own lawless hands of Romans. God showed in Jesus Christ that sin must be dealt with. Punishment must be performed. Justice must be done. When we look at the cross, beloved, we look at Galatians 3, where it says there that Christ became a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I exhort you to read Isaiah 53 sometime soon, like this afternoon. And read in that text all the places it talks about this one who is righteous, God's suffering servant. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, it's all about Jesus Christ. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Or you read on and it says, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Or the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken and they made his grave with the wicked. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Or for he shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In all these things, throughout this text, the emphasis that God poured out his wrath on the innocent. Jesus the Christ in our place. Why? Because righteousness must be done. Over in Romans chapter 3, one of those texts that's crystal clear in this regard. It says there, and you know verses 9, especially through 23, it makes the point of how you and I are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're sinners before God. But it goes on to say, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By grace, that is to say, it's all of grace. So when we declare the gospel, beloved, and as we see it here, these people who were guilty of crying for the blood of the Messiah, they were helpers in the murder that was conducted, the execution of a righteous man. We can't point the finger at them and say we're any better. God's gospel to them is a gospel of grace, and may that be on our lips too. You see, grace shines like a beacon when you see the darkness and the corruption and the death and depth of sin and its consequences. And so when we look at and say God's grace in Christ freely, that means God was not under and is not under obligation to save anyone. But by his grace alone, he made Christ the sin bearer. He crushed him in our place. He bore our iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, etc. But as Romans 3 says, we're redeemed, set free, slaves set free by the payment of the ransom price. That's what that means. But it goes on to say, justified. Justified means that our condemnation, our guilt, our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness was imputed or accredited to us. And we are declared righteous before God, none of our own, but all of his. But even that's not the whole story here. God set him forth as a propitiation, that satisfaction of his justice by his blood. Now listen to this part. To demonstrate his righteousness. God did that to demonstrate he's holy. I cannot just wink past a blind eye to sin. Somehow I must punish it. My wrath must find its object. And so Christ stepped into our place and bore that wrath. That's the point. And God here at the cross openly demonstrated for all time, for every nation, tribe, and tongue, for everyone in heaven and earth, for all to see publicly, here is the one who bore the wrath of God. There is God's justice. There is hell. There is the full justice we deserve. The impact of the law and of sin fell on him. That's what it says. And he said, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier. In other words, God had to do it this way. This is the only way he could maintain himself as a just judge. I can't pass over sin for you and let him off the hook. There has to be one who bears it. And there must be this righteousness through faith alone. The call of the gospel is to believe, repent, and believe this gospel, the wrath of God. But there's more in this Acts 2 passage that talks of that, and that is the death of Christ. It describes it here as from the resurrection viewpoint. There in verses 27 and 31, it says that I will not suffer my Holy One to see decay, and I will not leave his soul in Hades. Now, Hades is that which is undergone. Do not think in terms of hell, in terms of fire or judgment in that sense. That's Gehenna, usually, in the New Testament. The different word, in other words, for that kind of thing. But here it means the state of death. What is unnatural? God said in Genesis 3, in the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. They didn't die physically immediately. They died spiritually. But what happens in death is there is the wrenching apart of soul and body. You see, God created us to be living beings, both body and soul. But Jesus Christ bore that death curse, penalty, justice in our place. The darkness of death is what he bore. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. 1 Corinthians 15 goes at great lengths to describe this. It says, it talks about death, how we're sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. Sown in weakness, but raised in power because of Christ. That we're sown in all of these dark things, but raised in the wonders of Jesus' resurrection. So that we come out here in this text. As it describes Jesus Christ, it describes how he came triumphant from the grave. And so the whole point of the thing is, this one who is the sacrifice and the priest, the one who bore the wrath of God and the judgment of God, he's the one unto whom all judgment is given. So look here in verse 36. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quoting Psalm 110. Have you read that lately? It's a short psalm, only a few verses. It talks about this one who is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who will crush his enemies. He's the one who will break the heads, it talks about, of his enemies. And so when we think of the fear of the Lord, what is it? The law's third purpose again? Drive us to Christ. The one who has given all judgment is also the one who gives out all grace. And so it drives us to Jesus Christ, the King. And I hasten to the second thing. It's not just about justice and wrath. It's about life and resurrection. This resurrection life that's described here, you read in verses 25 and following in this text, where Christ is raised from the dead in fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages. You read how Christ is the one, yes, he's the one who was given all authority to judge, Acts 17:30. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he would judge all in a man. And he's proven it by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that he's the one central to all things, the King and judge. He's the one in whom we triumph. Notice what it says here in verse 26. Let me start in 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand. Notice the phrase, that I may not be shaken. And then it goes on at the end of 26, moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Notice the message of hope it's given. And so, yes, there's a starting with justice and judgment and righteous condemnation, but there's also the idea here, there's hope in Jesus Christ. Here is the hope. And so you show why the death and the reason for it. Now we understand why the resurrection and how the hope is given. I like the way 24 is worded, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The word there, loosed, is the same word used for destroy. The pains of death, the bondage of death. Christ is the one. Remember what Jesus said. He asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Now, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet. Who do you say I am, Peter? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? That confession, that reality. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is the one who by his resurrection has burst loose the bars, the gates of hell. And so in triumph over death, you and I triumph in him. Oh, what a glory. But I hasten to my third point. We come to him as king. We believe in him as king. Notice how he's being preached here. He's being preached not just as a weak sacrifice, but he's preached as a triumphant Lord over death, over sin, over condemnation. But also, he's being presented as king. Verse 33, he's exalted to the right hand of God. That's the mediatorial king. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you see and hear. David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When you and I are called to believe in Jesus Christ, beloved, we are commanded to believe in him as he is. He is Lord. And that's the way he's preached. He's preached. All of you know, I would dare say, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Right? Oh no, I'm not getting strong feedback. All right, let's turn there. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Maybe that was I might have said John. I did say Romans. Well, then you're not off the hook. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, as New American Standard would say, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, all caps, out of the Old Testament, you'll be saved. It's speaking here of confessing him as Lord. Remember Philippians 2? You know that famous text that we sing a little chorus to in Vacation Bible School? He is Lord, he is Lord. Remember that one? And it says that Christ here, he conquered, you know, through the grave. He came forth from the grave. And he says that Jesus Christ is raised. And then he goes on to say, he has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And what does the next part say? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Beloved, when you and I call people to faith in Christ, this is the Christ we preach. This is the one you point to. This is the one we believe in, we'd best. For he is the one who is indeed Lord. You know, as we consider, on a practical note, Jesus Christ as King and as Lord, I must say that when we look at this text, you're seeing that all that occurred, you know, the pre-appointed purpose and foreknowledge of God that we read there in Acts chapter 2, etc. You find a similar thing in chapter 4. What is being declared here is that God the Creator is supremely wise and pure and kind. That He's the one who is directing history. He's directing history to the consummation of justice and joy. And that Jesus Christ is at the center of that. You know, there are those who say that we're in a post-Christian era. We're not in any way in a post-Christian era. When Jesus came to his apostles and said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I've commanded you." What was the end of it? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto when? The end of the age." Beloved, we're not in a post-Christian era. This is the time of Christ proclaimed as King. Don't be fooled. I'm with you. Jesus is not dethroned from God's right hand. The Spirit has not been withdrawn from the world. Take heart, rejoice, and go with confidence. You know, we in the United States are accustomed to debates over the wall of separation from between church and state. You know the whole thing. And so it's self-evident, you know, that this Christianity is the private sphere of life. You know, that's your private religion, and it's not allowed to influence public debate or life. Well, this view that religion is a private matter, our faith is a private matter, it's a personal religious conviction that you have, is foreign to the Bible. In fact, we're calling all to bow before Him in faith. You know, you read John Knox, you know, was to preach, you know, and to preach before the king. Here's the king and the queens, you know, he's called before both to preach. And here he is pointing his bony finger at them, calling them to repent and believe and to bow to King Jesus. "Oh, what do you think you are to tell me to bow?" Oh, such courage and faith. That's what I pray for me and for all of us. Every knee bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what they do in China. That's what they do in Muslim countries. That's what they're doing in countries across Africa, in places in Central and South America today. I didn't say it'd be easy, but I'm saying that's what we're called to do. If there's anything you and I get here in this, it is there is a matter of allegiance. In verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they were they said, "What are we to do?" And you're to repent and believe. What does repent mean? It means the idea, it's an internal thing fundamentally. That there is the heart that is weighed down. The conscience is cut to the core, and the heart is burdened with the shame of sin, with the darkness and the corruption of it. Now we realize it is an offense to God, and the wounding of it that goes to the very core of our being. But that's not all. Repentance also has the change of the mind and the heart, all of us done by God the Spirit. And it is where the word here fundamentally, homologeomai, means to confess the same thing as God. A fundamental change of mind, metanoeo. The change of the mind, where the whole worldview and mindset, everything is put in terms of allegiance to Christ. Everything bow. That's the faith that's preached here. The message of Christ inevitably will pose a threat to every power structure out there. You know, here were the Christians who were good citizens. They were the ones who were not preaching not to obey Caesar. They were the ones who would obey, but they wouldn't worship him. But they still accuse the Christians of being the ones who turned the world upside down. Troublemakers they were. Of course they'll feel threatened. Of course they'll react. But that's not the point. You know, here, as we consider the realities of the Christian experience in America, what did Jesus do but suffer for us? Did he not? He suffered and died. And Jesus, when he was giving the benedictions, these things in Matthew chapter 5, for example, were these things, he says, "Blessed are you." It's fascinating that in there he says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." He goes on to say something else, though, that's fascinating. And it goes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." You know, if people have no hope, if they have no purpose, it's no wonder there's no willingness to suffer. When our faith does not see Jesus Christ on the throne as a reality that's so starkly contrasted with what we see here, and we do not see it as an anchor so certain and so real that it's very much the central part of our lives, no wonder there's an unwillingness to suffer for Him. I could point out in these all the continents in the former Soviet bloc, and talking about in China and in parts of Nigeria and in Muslim countries, how you have imprisonment and police harassment and beatings, the sabotage of vehicles, the bombing of homes, the burning of churches, the execution of pastors. But they were confident of the presence of Christ by the Spirit that we're reading about here, and the certainty of heaven and the everlasting blessedness of the redeemed. That they were willing to share in the sufferings of Christ for His name's sake. You know, far too many in our country, in American church, have a willing servitude to the consumer mentality. Self-serving recreations and preoccupied with a marketing to the unchurched and letting the unchurched, the unbelievers, set the agenda. How backward. Not what's happening here. But what we have is shopping for a custom-made God. What a tragedy. The focus of faith has gone from the glorification of God to the gratification of man. Not original with me. I got it from Dennis Johnson. But I thought it was good. And so, Jesus says we're alive to this hope of God's kingdom in Him. And we have the realistic expectation of suffering. Remember what Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And he meant it. Paul, after he was stoned, remember outside of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe over there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey and southwestern Turkey today. And there he was. He was stoned for his preaching Christ. What does he do? Everybody's standing over him. The Christians are looking at him and sorrowing over his death, you know. And then what does he do? The Lord raises him up by the power of the Spirit, and he brushes himself off and he says, "I have to go back in." "No, are you crazy? They just tried to kill you." He had to go back in to do what? To encourage the saints. How did he encourage them? Through many tribulations. "We must enter into the kingdom of heaven." Oh, beloved, such courage, such conviction. Oh, such power of the Spirit. That's what I pray for me, for you, for us, for the Church of Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, hearing your words that you have given us and written down, and hearing them preached, and knowing all of your history of redemption, we bow in absolute amazement, O Lord. For it is you, and you alone, that calls the dead to be raised to new life in Christ. And so as we ask, as we pray a prayer of application, we pray that all that has been declared through your words that you've given us, that it would ring true in our hearts and our minds. For all of us grew up saying a pledge of allegiance to the flag and to the country, and yet our allegiance is in Christ. Might it be so, we pray, that we would remember in our mind with each day that He is Lord, that He is Messiah, He is the one in whom our hope and our soul rests. So might you grant us the courage in the midst of an unbelieving world that we might be lights that shine in the darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.